Okay, if you have a Bible with you, turn to Acts chapter 2 as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. Today we're looking at verses 22 to 33. When I was a small child, we used to love joking with each other and we'd ask the question, if you only had 10 seconds to live, which room in the house would you go to? We'd say, go to the living room, because then you could live. Or if you only had 10 seconds to live, what would you drink? Well, drink a Coke, because Coke adds life. Well, there I'm giving my age away, because in 1976, that was the slogan for Coca-Cola. Well, that's when I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives everlasting life. And that is true. And we look at this passage today in Acts chapter 2, and we see the promise fulfilled that was to wait in Jerusalem, those 120, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on those 120, and they heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and they began to speak in those other languages, and the crowd ran to see what all this noise was about of the mighty rushing wind, and then they saw people speaking in all these different languages with perfect accents, and they marveled, and they said, what does this mean? And then Peter answers them with the sermon. So let's continue in that sermon. Last week we saw that Peter said this is what was foretold by the prophet Joel, and Peter quotes Joel chapter 2, and he expounds that passage, and in Joel 2 was the judgment that was coming upon God's people. But all of a sudden in verse 18 of Joel 2, Joel puts on the brakes and he switches gears completely and he changes into a message of mercy and grace. And we see the grace of God on his remnant. In the midst of judgment, there's always the message of grace. Jonathan Edwards would say that without the message of judgment, we never truly preach the real gospel. There has to be a picture, the truth of man's wretchedness and sin, and come to repentance before we can truly grasp and understand the gospel. And so we see God intervenes in the midst of judgment for the sake of his own name. And he says, I will pour out my Holy Spirit on all flesh. In other words, on those who don't deserve it. And so we saw last week, like in the days of Moses, 1,400 years B.C., 70 elders, God took the spirit of Moses and he put that spirit on 70 elders, and for a brief moment they prophesied, and there were two others in the camp, and Joshua told them to stop prophesying, and Moses said, don't tell them to stop. Oh, I wish that all God's people would have the Holy Spirit poured on them. And so what we saw last time is that Moses' prayer was truly a prophecy, 1,400 years B.C., and then 900 years B.C., the prophet Joel confirmed it in Joel chapter 2, that God would indeed pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, after Jesus Christ was crucified, that's exactly what happened. God poured out his Holy Spirit. But who will receive this Holy Spirit? Not everybody. At this point, only 120, those Christians, those disciples in the upper room that were waiting and praying for those 10 days. But now there were thousands that come in Jerusalem to come and listen to what these apostles had to say. And today we look at the second part of Peter's sermon as he says, remember Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, you killed him. He is the author of life and you killed him. The Jews waited for centuries for the anointed one, meaning in Hebrew, the Messiah, in Greek, Christos, the Christ, the anointed one, the one they believed would save Israel, the one that the prophets told us would come from the line of the King David. He would be better than David because he would rule forever. But now that he was here, Peter says, you killed him. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 2 from verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your holy ones see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But being a prophet, therefore, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, for he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 33. May the Lord bless his word to us today. And so who Jesus of Nazareth is and what Jesus of Nazareth did is the central point to the Christian message. You see, in other religions all around the world, whether it's Confucius or Krishna or Buddha or even the prophet Muhammad in the Islamic faith, if you remove these characters and you remove them and you bring in another prophet, another holy man, another rational thinker or another philosopher, it doesn't change the religion. But with Christianity, it is completely different. If Jesus of Nazareth is not Christos, if he is not Jesus the Christ, if he is not Jesus the Messiah, then it is meaningless. Even if he was a prophet, he'd be a false prophet, because he himself said that he was God incarnate, God made flesh, born of a virgin, not of Adam's seed, no man involved. He performed signs as though he was God in the flesh. He died for the sins of many. He rose again and he ascended to the right hand of the Father and he took back his throne in glory. If Jesus was not who he said he was, the whole message of the gospel falls flat. And so Peter proclaims who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's not just a man. He's not just a prophet sent from God. He is so much more than that. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, let's go through it verse by verse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. And so Peter begins and says, it is obvious that Jesus of Nazareth was from God. Even Nicodemus, that Pharisee, bore witness to that fact. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. That is absolutely true what Nicodemus said. Jesus Christ's purpose was not just to do mighty works, wonders, and signs, but rather these mighty works, wonders, and signs were proof that Jesus was sent from God. Yes, these mighty works and wonders and signs were acts of compassion and kindness. And you absolutely saw the heart of God in every miracle of Jesus. But what these miracles did was it proved, God proved it by what he did through Christ, that he was from God. These miracles are the proof that he's from God, not the ultimate purpose of Christ. So many people think that his purpose was just to come and perform miracles. No. In the Bible, there were only very few people that could do these kinds of miracles. From the Old Testament, we see Moses and Aaron. And through our 5x5, we see the next week, we're going to read about the many plagues that came upon Egypt and the many signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron did, God did through them. And then later on, we're going to see about Elijah and then Elisha after him. And then we jump from there to the New Testament and we see Jesus Christ and then the power that he gives to his apostles, to his, those 12 disciples and those 70, and then and to his apostles. That's all. Those are the only people throughout all the scriptures that can actually do signs and wonders. Now, when you read Exodus, as we're going to do in our 5x5, we're going to see Pharaoh's magicians being copycats. They're going to use their magic arts, as it's called, to mimic the signs and wonders that God performs through Moses and Aaron. But this is really just sleight of hand. This is what Satan does best. It is counterfeit miracles. Remember, all they could do was mimic what God had already done through Moses and Aaron. It is not true miracles or signs. Only God's power can raise the dead. Only God's power can heal the sick. Only God's power can cast out demons. And so when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see that God's power is upon this Christos, which means the anointed one, his Messiah. Even the Apostle Paul, when he was at the church of Corinth, and they didn't see him as a very valuable messenger from God, and they saw him less than the other apostles. And Paul, although he became a Christian later on, before the other apostles, he was no less than what he called the super apostles. Have a look at what 2 Corinthians 12 says. I have been a fool. Now, you force me to it, because this is now, it seems like I'm boasting. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. Look what he says. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Did you notice that? These are the exact same words that Peter uses in his sermon about Jesus Christ. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. Peter says it about Christ in the other way. He says mighty works, wonders, and signs. But miracles are acts of compassion and kindness. It's the heart of God through Christ and through his apostles. But the miracles are not ends in themselves. Their main purpose was just to prove that these people were sent from God. And so Peter in his sermon says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you from God through his signs and wonders and miracles. But they still rejected him. Scripture says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And so Peter challenges now the people, the hearers, these thousands of people in Jerusalem. And he says, remember Jesus of Nazareth, this man who healed the sick, he raised the dead, he cast out demons. And the religious leaders rejected him because they said, oh, well, you're healing on the Sabbath, so you're breaking our rules. And you're casting out demons, you're probably doing it by the power of the devil. And Jesus said, how can Satan cast out Satan? They just were so blinded. And so although he was from God, Peter says to them, you knew it, you saw it all, and you still killed him. You were caught up in the fray of these religious Jewish leaders who handed him over to the Romans to be executed, crucified, and died. And then Peter says, well, guess what? You asked me, what does this mean? What is going on here today? All this amazing event, all the sound of the mighty rushing wind, these Galileans speaking all these languages that you can understand in your own native tongue. This is another picture of a work of God through Jesus Christ, the mighty works and the wonders and the signs. This is a sign from heaven, a sign from God, a sign from Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He told us 10 days ago to wait here in Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of Joel chapter 2 that Joel said 900 years ago. And this is what you see in here. These wonders, these signs, is another picture of God's mighty work. And it is proof that Jesus of Nazareth was who he said he was. Or rather, that Jesus of Nazareth is who he says he is. For he is alive. Let's look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, Peter says, his coming was God's plan all along from the beginning of time. His dying at your hands and the hands of evil men was God's plan all along, right from the beginning of time. Whoa! Hold the phone, we might say. What do you mean? God uses me to do evil, and that's God's idea? You better explain that. Well, you know, in our 5x5, as we're studying now Genesis, and this week we did Genesis chapter 50, and Joseph turns to his brothers who threw him in a pit and sold him off as a slave and says to them, you intended evil against me, but God has intended it for good, and it's been the saving of many lives. And therefore, 70 people from the nation of Israel, or the family of Israel, could now come to Egypt, and now they actually become a nation in Egypt. That was God's good, that it began with what people did with evil hearts. So God works through sinful man to bring his purpose, to bring about salvation. So then we've got to ask ourselves, then do we need to say thanks to Judas for betraying Jesus? Do we need to say thank you to the religious leaders for getting Jesus executed? Should we say thank you to the crowd for shouting, crucify him? Should we say thanks to Pilate for washing his hands and saying, I want nothing to do with Jesus? Should we say thank you to the Romans for nailing him to the cross? Absolutely no. What Judas did was evil. What the religious leaders did was evil. What the crowd shouted was evil. What Pilate did by washing his hands was evil. What the Romans did by hanging him to the cross was evil. What they did is what they do by nature, what we all do by nature, instinctively. We hate the light. The light comes into the world and we run from it. We hate the light. But God's purpose and God's plan trumps our evil. God's purpose and plan upstages our wretchedness. God's purpose and plan outshines our corruption. You see, you intended to extinguish the light with your darkness, but you don't stand a chance. That's what's going on here. We're living out God's eternal purpose, where Christ shines brightly and exposes our darkness. And now we have a choice. Do we walk in the light as he is in the light? And do we repent of our sins as they are exposed in the light? Or do we deny that we have any sin? And we run and we hide in the darkness as well, which is our default mode, our natural nature. Just like Adam and Eve, when God came to them, they ran and covered themselves with leaves, and they ran and hid behind the trees. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was impossible for him to be held by it. Jesus Christ was killed and placed in a tomb and left for dead. The light of the world cannot be extinguished. And therefore it burst forth from the grave, for it is impossible for Jesus to die and stay dead. You know, when we lived in Virginia, almost 20 years ago now, when we went to our church in Virginia, and they had a little church sign made out of brick with a little light that was advertising the church and the times of the service and the Bible study. But with a new pastor coming there, a new enthusiasm in the church did a nut rally. They sold a bunch of peanuts and all kinds of nuts, and they raised $5,000 to buy a new sign to put outside the church. But Lucy and I lived right in the parsonage on the church property right next to the church, and they put this sign not even a stone throw away from our bedroom window. And we had gone on vacation, our first vacation, and when we had come back, this new sign was presented. Bright, bright sign. And we had blinds on our windows, and we had glazed curtains, and we had blockout curtains, and we still couldn't block out this light shining through our window. You cannot hold the light back. But when you look at the sign that was on the church's marquee, it said, "Welcome back, Greg and Lucy." So we couldn't just really go and fight with the church because of their bright sign. So we just had to grin and bear it. But light cannot be extinguished by darkness. It is impossible to extinguish the light of Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Christ is light himself. He cannot stay dead because Christ is life itself. Look at what the Bible says about Christ being the light and life. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. John 1 John 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. John 6, 48, I am the bread of life. John 6, 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. And then finally, and not leastly, Acts chapter 2, verse 24, our passage today, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus of Nazareth is the light of the world. He is life itself, and without him there is no life. And God raised him up from the grave. Because he is the resurrection and the life, it is not possible for Jesus Christ for him to be held by death. Peter says, loosing the pangs of death. This is a picture of childbirth, the image, the language of birth pains. And so the picture here we have is the tomb of death could no more hold Jesus Christ than a womb of a mother giving birth. And as soon as she is relieved from her birth pains, it means the baby is born. The womb is empty. And as the womb is empty, the tomb is empty. Loosing the pangs of death. No more pangs of death because the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. Verse 25. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. So now Peter expounds this passage of Scripture as Jesus, the risen Christ, taught Peter how to do this. Remember when he came to them in his risen state, he said, let me interpret myself in the Scriptures. See Christ in the Scriptures. And they saw him in the Old Testament for the first time, from Genesis all the way to the end of the Old Testament Scriptures. And here in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, we see this beautiful Psalm of David. And the Psalm begins with David saying, preserve me, O Lord, and I take refuge in you, and I'm nothing apart from you, and you are my chosen portion and my cup and my lot and my beautiful inheritance. And he goes on, and then he gets to verse 8, and we see this picture of a man after God's own heart, the king, but just a mortal man. Because in verse 8 to 11, all of a sudden we hear language that is talking about someone else. Because he says, now you are always before me, at my right hand. How can a mortal man say you are always, eternally before me? Because he is mortal. Or you shall not abandon my soul to Hades, because David did die, because he is a mortal man. Or you did not let your Holy One see decay. Even if David was preserved like a mummy, which the Jews didn't do, he wasn't preserved like a mummy, even though they would still decay. And David certainly, as a man after God's own heart, yes, but he was not Holy One. The Jews held David in highest regard. He was Israel's greatest king. He was chosen by God, but he was human. He was mortal. He was fully human, and therefore he was sinful. He had Adam's nature, and he did die. All who sin will die. But Peter says then, David was not talking about himself. If he was not talking about himself, who was he talking about in verses 8 to 11? Who is he saying is always before me at my right hand, not abandon my soul to see Hades? You will not let your Holy One see decay. Who is he talking about? Well, look at verse 29. He explains, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this to you yourselves, and are seeing and hearing. And so Peter says, permission to speak freely about David, the great king that he was. He's dead. And so if he's not speaking about himself, who is David speaking about? He's speaking about Messiah. He's speaking about Christos, the Christ. And he would die at the hands of sinful men as God purposed long ago, but he would not stay dead. He would not see corruption or decay. He would rise from the grave. And this Messiah, this Christ, is no one other than Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And so what you see and what you hear today is proof positive of that. He told us it was going to happen. The scriptures foretold it as well. And before he ascended to the right hand of God to take his place of authority in heaven, he is who he said he is. He is both Lord and he is Christ. And so the question for you and I today, listening in conclusion, is do we believe that? Do we believe that message? Now, this is the truth, but it still takes faith to believe. You know, some people would say to us, well, how can you believe in the resurrection of the dead? The resurrection is impossible. And you'll be absolutely right. Resurrection of the dead is impossible. And it is true. If Christ is not raised, those who call themselves Christians are to be more pitied than anyone else on the face of this earth. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians verse 15. If the resurrection is not true, then Christians should be pitied. Look at what it says in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. If there's no hope of our resurrection and eternal life, then we of all people are to be pitied for living a Christian life for nothing. It's impossible, the resurrection, isn't it? Folks, everything about Jesus Christ is impossible. Impossible for man, but not impossible for God. I'll say that again, impossible for man, but not impossible for God. I want you to repeat after me. I'm going to say impossible for man, and you need to say, but not impossible for God. You see, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. This is impossible for a man, but not impossible for God. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. This is impossible for man, but not impossible for God. Jesus Christ died for the sins of others. This is impossible for a man to do, but not impossible for God. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's impossible for a man, but it's not impossible for God. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's impossible for a man, but not impossible with God. Jesus Christ poured out his Holy Spirit upon these people. That's impossible for a man, but it's not impossible for God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. My friends, today, as we close, we have two choices. We can either have no faith in Christ, and we can say and believe what evolution says, and says that everything is this in this world, in this universe, everything came from nothing. All of life as we know it comes from no life at all. Now, you can believe that, but let me tell you, you'd be deluded. Or you could believe what the Bible says. You could believe what God says, and that is that Jesus Christ is life, and He gave life to all things, and He can take life away, and He does. Job says, the Lord gives, and it's the Lord who takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Jesus Christ is the only one in the universe who can offer you and me eternal life. The question is, do you have the faith to receive it from Him? Oh, I pray you do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your message to us today. Thank you for your holy word and your Holy Spirit. Thank you for Jesus, who was born of a virgin, performed miracles as proof that He came from God, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again so that we can rise in a new life in Him. Lord, help us to believe this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.